Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. We believe in the systematic idea that each believer has the right to their own priesthood and that they determine before the Lord what is appropriate. This is the time of year we encourage people to consider what you are doing, and as you go into the next year, to consider what you want to do financially in that regard. So we set this time aside for this particular spiritual function so that each believer can participate as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, I believe we are in the doctrine of angels, I think. Roman numeral 5, we are, I believe, down to about point I or J under that subpoint. So it's bottom of page 6 is where I'm showing. So at any rate, let's open there and we can look at the verses as we come up to them. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan. We recognize that we had a break, and we appreciate that. Some time off to recharge, hopefully, and help build the body back up for those who are struggling with physical maladies and all of that. And, of course, we have to be had to be off last week because I had to be in bed, you know, so Santa Claus could come. But so we had to go early. So I didn't want to take any chances. But we are here, obviously, to continue our pursuit of the truth because we recognize that ultimately this is our spiritual food. This is what nourishes us. This is what builds up the inner man through the Spirit. It is the Word of God that is working actively as the agent of phase 2 sanctification to provide spiritual growth and consistency so that ultimately we may get to the Bema seat in good order. And that's the plan, is to present every man, Paul's going to be talking about that, every man complete in Christ, so that every believer has the maximum glory they can attain to as their part in God's plan. Each believer, of course, being specifically created by God for a particular purpose or purposes in life. We don't know what all they are, but we do know that we are here and that we understand the principles of teaching, so therefore we can apply these things. We also believe that when we apply these things, this produces divine good, but even more, it lays up treasure in heaven for the eternal future. The goal, as we know, is conformity to the image of God's Son. And while that is a very lofty goal, the fact is God is continuing to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure so that we can continue to glorify him in time. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, put aside the sin nature if you haven't. Through the principle of rebound, we recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What costs us nothing cost him everything, of course, in terms of his spiritual death. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided through Jesus Christ. We recognize that, again, what cost him everything is freely given to us under the principle of grace, and that you freely continue to provide the living grace and other factors that we need in order to remain in the devil's world, hopefully continue to grow up spiritually, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for those who diligently pursue your plan. We recognize that this is not for the casual student of doctrine. This is for the disciple who ultimately desires to follow Jesus to the very end. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing with the course and all of that, the test of angelic volition. We know it was tested through no fault of God's in one sense, because God had created these angels sinless, and they were not exposed to any external temptation other than what came through Satan. But Satan wasn't exposed to any external temptation. There was no other viewpoint but God's until he manufactured an opposition viewpoint that he decided to pursue. And of course, I think, as the more I've studied over the years, I think his real issue, frankly, is with God the Son. Not so much, not to say he doesn't have issues with the Father, he does, but the fact is, it appears that he was seeming to promote himself to the level of deity. We know that that was what his plan was. And did he believe that God the Son was another created being? If he did, he was wrong. As we have seen, he is certainly before all things. So we saw that that happened. So Satan manufactured a sin. Now the angels are tempted, and a third of them fall for it. I think we left off here with, I believe, point I. I think we've looked at these verses, though, during the appeal. We recognize that Satan has been sentenced, as have his angels. They all share the same fate, but that he has not been, that sentence has not been executed. And so he remains free, we presume, on appeal as he challenges God's judgment. And, of course, God will prove through the course of the angelic conflict, through the human race, that Satan is wrong on every front. So they're left free to engage in active opposition to God. They work against the elect angels. They are actively opposed to the people of God. They do everything they can in order to get to them. They provide external temptations. They also, through other men, through people who are not necessarily themselves positive, who may have been at one time, but they work through them to provide demonic doctrines to the human race, because people began paying attention to them. And they're actively working against the nations. The goal, of course, Satan's goal is occupation of planet Earth. This is where he wants his kingdom. This is where he wanted it in the beginning. And I see all these things, you know, with all the new technology we've got, the satellites and all the pictures coming back from deep space. And the reality is this planet stands out. There is no other life out there, but that men will search for it anyway. Rather than admit that the God who created all this can be found, and we don't have to search the endless void of space to try to find him. The word is near you, even in your heart, he says. So they are also free here to deceive unbelievers and may be used by God to discipline believers. And I believe that's Luke. I don't think we looked at that one yet. Luke 8, 34. And this is at the end, I believe. Well, that's clearly not it. Let's see if we can't find it. Luke 12?
Yeah. But, to deceive unbelievers.
Okay, Luke 8:12. That's the first one. Yeah, I did want that one. Those are the ones beside the road. This was in the parable of the soils. And the birds in the parable are identified for us as the devil. Which is a fair assessment because they're both aerodynamic. They can both travel around. And as it turns out, the seed, Satan is opposed to the word of God, just as the birds would seek the seed on the ground to eat it. And so when unbelievers hear the doctrine, hear the gospel, they may or may not believe. Most won't believe it, in fact. But the fact that there's even a presentation brings satanic and demonic activity into the scene. They are not just laying down, as it were, and taking this. And then 2 Corinthians also 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, a first-class condition in the Greek, and this presumes that it is veiled to some people, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is, of course, as we know, uniquely the image of God, and may be used by God to discipline believers. This is Matthew 18. Here's the one we want. I don't know how I got the Luke passage there. This should be Matthew chapter 18. And this is in context, too, of a parable in which it's a parable about forgiveness, obviously, and the fact that God in the parable as the Lord, the master, forgave a slave who owed him millions of dollars, literally. In today's economy, this could be as much as $1 billion. We don't even know how this would translate. But we're talking a phenomenal sum of money that he was in debt. Now, nothing is ever said about how he got there and all of that. But the Lord was willing to forgive his debt because he asked him to. And then he goes out and he decides that one of his slaves owed him some money in verse 28 of Matthew 18, owes him some money. And he says, I want my money back. And so he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. And if all of that looks familiar, verse 26, the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And he says the very same words to him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But here's the key word, he was unwilling. Not that he couldn't, he wouldn't. He just refused to. And so he went and had him thrown in prison. Well, the other slaves hear about this, and it upsets them. And so the parable here deals with this matter of unforgiveness. The Lord freely forgives us. How can we have a position or take the position that we are so much better than everybody else, we don't have to forgive them when they fail? Just as we need forgiveness, they need forgiveness. And so people are not going to be perfect. People will do wrong. They will do you wrong. It happens. And we have to, if we walk around with one of the things I said, as long as you're focused on your enemies, they're living right up here rent-free. And that's where they'll stay. until you get over it. And so we and it's a challenge. It's not always easy. It's easy to sit here in Bible class and say, well, we should forgive everybody. Well, sure, we should. But when the pressure's on and somebody's in your face and all of that, that's where the challenge comes in. So they go out and they report back to their master that what has happened here, that this was an egregious action as far as they saw it. And they came and reported to their Lord all that happened in verse 31, and he summoning him and said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, turned him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, in the parable, this is impossible because he could never repay all that he owes him. He's in a debt that he could never repay, which is analogous to our sin debt before the Lord. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And he forgives us in Christ. And here, and then he stops the parable in verse 34. Verse 35 is not a parable. Verse 35 is commentary by Jesus on the parable. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And again, that's a challenge sometimes. Depends on the nature of the wrong, the nature of the offense, what all happened, the history and all that. But we have to be willing to forgive, or a part of this, who are the torturers in the deal? Well, I would suggest that these are demons that are unleashed on believers to teach them a lesson. And then there you've got the matter. Now, I understand he turns him over to the torturers, but then you've got the inner torture. You've probably struggled at some time, at least once in your life, with forgiving somebody. How did you feel during that time? Is unforgiveness fun, or does it make you feel miserable? Is it an unhappy situation? So you have, at some level, maybe the internal torture that comes from failure to forgive. And then you have the fact that you've opened yourself up to external discipline as well. And then also, 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is in the case, as we know, of the incestuous Corinthian. I wonder what his name is. Hopefully he won't be known forever as that. Oh, there's the incestuous Corinthian. But I don't think he will be. But the fact is, Paul says, this isn't to be tolerated within the church. People have low views of marriage. We're not going to cater to those. Marriage is to be all the things that we say in the doctrine of marriage, between one man and one woman only. Biblically, there is a male soul and a female soul, and God made these complementary for a reason. And so we believe it's got to be one male, one female, monogamous. There is no room for any kind of open marriage or bigamy or polygamy or any of these other things. And it has to be the opposite sex, of course, a male and a female. And there's no changing sexes. People can say they're changing sexes. Their soul hasn't changed. That soul that's in so great rebellion against God is still in rebellion against God. It hasn't changed. So that can't happen. So we have to cover all the bases now, sadly. Well, because this guy, they and the Corinthians didn't handle this right. They seem to have been boasting about how grace-oriented they were. Hey, well, you can get away with anything at our church. And I've literally heard pastors say, well, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. They didn't set the bar very high. This isn't something to aspire to. If you want to aspire to be like a church, how about the Philadelphia church, the Thessalonia church in Thessalonica? How about the Philippian church? These are all churches that get very high marks. Even the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation there. So they're boasting about their grace orientation when they should have been upset. This should have been dealt with. And so Paul does. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, as it turns out later, we find out, we don't know at this point, but this guy doesn't get killed. God doesn't kill him. Satan doesn't kill him. But does he make his life miserable during that period? Because from everything we can see in 2 Corinthians, the guy recovers. breaks off the relationship and comes back to Bible class. Obviously, Satan didn't destroy him, but so there can be some remedial purpose in this. And in fact, I didn't put it in here, but we can look at it. In 1 Timothy, it's very clear at the end of the first chapter there that some of the purpose for this can be remedial. Now, in the case of the Corinthian, it appears to have worked. The discipline appears to have had its way and been successful. In these guys' cases, it doesn't appear that it does. Because apparently, if it's the same Hymenaeus, he's still at it some 5 years later, when Paul, or five, almost 6 years later, when Paul writes 2 Timothy. So he tells Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are shipwrecked believers. They're not going to do anybody any good. They can't. Whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So one segment, point K here, of the fallen angels engaged in the sexual infiltration of the human race in Genesis 6. And that segment is currently imprisoned in the section of the earth known as Tartarus. And even in Greek mythology and all of that, Tartarus was the place, the lowest part of hell as far as they were concerned. And it turns out Tartarus actually exists. So one of the things that we have pointed out, too, is that many times when you're dealing with mythology, there is a kernel of truth there. There was maybe a real incident, and we know with the angelic infiltration, we know that there was a real infiltration of the human race. Here they are currently in prison, Genesis chapter 6. And it explains, and of course the purpose of all of this is to destroy true humanity from the planet. The seed of the woman requires, Satan understood this, a fully human individual. Now what Satan didn't get was that God was going to become flesh and dwell among us. And that he didn't understand, apparently. Because it did not work out for him. But obviously still, in order for him to get there, you have to have true humanity. And if you can destroy true humanity through an infiltration, and then the offspring of the angels and women are sexually sterile, they can't reproduce. So it would not take very long. But we know there was a huge population explosion before the flood. There were a lot of people on the planet. And so, as he says, he talks about the nature of the days there. They saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, and that term sons of Elohim is technical for angels. The sons of God, and that's sons of Elohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And this, of course, squares perfectly with the biblical revelation that all, number one, all angels are male. There are no baby angels. There's no little cherubs up there floating around, little cupids and any of that kind of stuff. They're all male, and they were all designed to be celibate. That was their first estate. Now, some of them will leave their first estate, and that's going to create problems for them, eternal problems. But they'd already followed Satan. The Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And apparently at that time, the clock, the countdown started ticking until the flood. Then in addition to this angelic infiltration, the Nephilim, which just refers in a general sense to very large individuals. Now, in this context, it can mean angel men. We know that because of the context. But you see it in other contexts, and it does not mean angel men. The word isn't technical necessarily. So these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This is where, was there ever really a Hercules? No, but there was a Nimrod. There were, again, the kernel of truth in some of these myths is pretty evident to me over the years. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Now the status of mankind itself was great on the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the nature of humanity. And we are very back close to this right now. We have been informed, we were told in the prophecies, that just as in the days of Noah, even so it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And again, while we can't give you any specific coming time, we believe that coming is imminent. And the conditions here now parallel what we had at the time of Noah. Our country has been invaded by demons. Revelation 18 talks about Babylon has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And so they are working against believers all the time. And if you're a positive believer, you really got a target on you. Because they want to stop you, specifically. Because you can be a real force in the angelic conflict. A source of truth and guidance and all of that for other people's light. And a healing as we're salt in the angelic conflict. And so the flood is determined. It comes to pass as it's supposed to. And it destroys everybody but eight people. And the question becomes, and it's very possible, that Noah and his family were the only ones who had not been infiltrated or infected by this at some level, in some way. That all the families on the earth had been infected by this. And so you got this going on, and you wonder why people are the way they are today. First, people are insane if you haven't noticed. They generally don't understand what's going on because they've rejected God's plan. So they're constantly in the dark about what's actually happening. And then, of course, Satan and his demons manipulate them so easily and so readily. And then you've got their own evil working against them. Their own specific strange ideas and thoughts. And I look at the world out there and I think to myself, what in the world would we be like if it wasn't for the truth? I mean, as bad as it is, and the truth is still available, what in the world would the world be like without the truth in it? Without at least some of us embracing it? I can safely say I'm not as bad as some of them out there. I don't want to go out and kill people. I don't get my gun and go shoot up stuff. I try to maintain control pretty much. But you're challenged with that. The demons make sure we're challenged with that too. They're busy working against us. So, and you wonder why people are anxious, why they're on antidepressants and all kinds of other things. Well, I can tell you why, because they don't understand what's happening around them, and it's frightening. And then you've got the wars, the rumors of wars. You got the Israeli conflict. You got the Soviet conflict over there. And of course, Uncle Sugar's supposed to take care of everybody. But that's not our job. We need to go back and listen to our founding fathers. Avoid entangling alliances. We've been warned. And we were put on notice, and we didn't. We also were warned about ever allowing a central bank. And we didn't. So now we've got what we've got. Well, people cannot see, and people are depressed. I understand they're depressed. I think they should be. The way the world is going is not good. And it's all held together, there's a lot of smoke and mirrors in this, especially with our currency and our economy. Mm-hmm. Deficit spending is just a joke. If you and I ever tried to do what the government is doing to the tune of trillions of dollars, you get overdrawn 20 bucks at your bank, and what happens? Mm-hmm. the average citizen can't get away with this stuff. So this is the nature of the world, and it's a horrible place. We get it. Our job is to, number one, survive in it. Be witnesses in it to the extent that we can. But the fact is, even with a good witness, you might be on your job, you may be a great witness, understand the truth thoroughly, and nobody's interested. That's just the way it is, unfortunately. So there you've got that. And then 2 Peter 2:4. There's two passages, actually. 2 Peter and Jude are parallel. But they both are addressing the same issue. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And what was their sin? Well, as we'll find out in Jude, he's a little more explicit about it. And he didn't spare the ancient world. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the issue here appears to be that in all of these things, there was a strong sexual deviance component. Both the angelic infiltration, the world right before the flood, the world after the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, all of that. And we know that was in spite of the liberal interpreters telling us their real problem was they couldn't show hospitality. And that, so God wiped them off the planet. Well, that seems rough. Not my God. My God doesn't act that way. And then also Jude, he's got them cast into pits of hell. And then Jude here, 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain. Their domain was sexual abstinence. They were celibate. They determined they weren't going to be celibate anymore, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so, again, the sexual component in this, if you look at verse 4, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And then the people of Egypt, there was a strong sexual deal there when Moses came down from the mountain. The people were essentially getting ready to engage in an orgy, I think. They were certainly whooping it up and, of course, worshiping their golden calf, which, you know, that was kind of neat the way that happened. He just jumped out of the fire by himself. I mean, that's what Aaron told Moses, and he expected him to believe it. But I've watched people, and people can be dumb sometimes. I remember this goes way back, and had people going here, and they had this daughter, and they came home, and the window was broken out of their house. And she said, somehow that chair just jumped through the window. Do you believe that? No. So again, the sexual component in all of this, this deviance that characterizes, frankly, the human race and brings the judgment of God every time. Satan and his angels continue to have access to heaven throughout human history, which they use to malign believers, insult God, and accuse believers in that court. Zechariah, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 3:1, right before Malachi there, next to last book. In the Old Testament, at any rate. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And that verse, if I didn't know any other verse in the Bible, I can tell you right now, God's choice of Jerusalem hasn't changed. Still his city, city of the king. And so Satan is there to accuse him. Also Job, that book, we know that Satan, not only does he... malign and slander as he did with Job. It's actually Job 1:7. He said, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" In other words, you protect him from all manner of things. Well, I don't know, but I know I pray for that in my life. It wouldn't shock me if Job was praying for protection. It was somewhat of a dangerous world back then as well. And it blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased on the land. "Put your hand now forth now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, one thing about Satan, and one of the things you'll notice about people that are of that ilk, and that is they generally assume that everybody's just as bad as they are. And that's why they figure people will do wrong, because they know what they would do. And Satan knows he would certainly curse God to his face. So he just figures Job will too. And of course, for a long while now, Job doesn't. He goes through these tests, as we know, and keeps it together, and sums it all up. Naked I came, verse 21 there at the end of the chapter. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And this is, you know, loss of family, loss of income, loss of flocks and herds and all that. Death and all that that came to it. Okay. And so he still didn't turn on God. Well, in chapter 2, he finally cracks, as we know. Satan is given control over him again at a certain point. The Lord said, verse 6, he is in your power, only spare his life. And so Satan afflicts him with whatever disease that this is. Sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so obviously Satan can affect your health. This is another reason we pray for protection. And obviously this is all done within the will of God. In other words, God's allowing this. He's aware of what's happening. This isn't taking him by surprise. And in fact, he kind of, if you read it carefully there, you can see he kind of baits Satan into it. Have you considered Job? Let's single this one guy out and get your attention on him. And he did. And then also Revelation 12:10. He's still going at this, by the way. This is in the book of Revelation now. We're into Daniel's 70th week. So he's been doing this right along. But he continues to do it to the very end. Revelation 12:10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God, before our God, day and night. And how do they overcome Satan? The blood of the Lamb, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ that procured our salvation, and the word of their testimony, their faithfulness to the truth. These are what get them through this. And the third thing, they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's a challenge. When you come face to face with death, you'll realize you want to stay alive. That's just the way the human race is built. And survival is a main goal of humanity. So around the middle of Daniel's 70th week, I say around the middle because I don't think it's exact. I used to think it was just right at the midpoint, but I think it's actually just before that. Satan and his followers will have their access withdrawn as Michael instigates a forcible battle and ejects them from heaven. And at that time, they will be confined to planet Earth for the duration of Daniel's 70th week. And that's just a couple of verses before that when we look. Starts in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And again, Michael appears to be the instigator in this. God finally turns him loose on Satan. The time has come for one more fall. This fall now is the fall from heaven to the earth from which he'll never recover. He never is given access to heaven again. Something he'd had from his very creation, of course, obviously. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And this, I think, happens actually about 5 months before the midpoint. I think this is keyed to the release of when the angels are confined to earth. One of the angels, and perhaps Satan, is given the key to the abyss, and he goes down and turns loose all those demons who've been in Tartarus all this time. And they come out in the fearsome demon locust guise, is what they look like. They're just grotesque. They had human features and animal features and locust features. Yeah. You know, probably make for a good movie now. I'm surprised they haven't made one about it. So anyway, they come out and then they begin tormenting men for 5 months. And again, all of this at about the midpoint when Antichrist declares himself to be God and takes his seat in the temple, I believe he will take credit for, number one, he's going to kill the two witnesses. That he can take credit for. But number two, I think he's going to take credit for calling those demons off of the human race. He's going to take credit for that deliverance. And so the Antichrist will be apparently very formidable, and people were going to be pretty impressed, I believe, by what they see. And as we know, he's going to have the ability to do miracles and deceive, lying wonders and false signs and all that. Him and his buddy, the false prophet. Well, and although not explicitly stated, it would be logical and lawful to understand that the fallen angels will be incarcerated with Satan during the course of the millennium. Again, not stated, but why would God incarcerate Satan and leave his minions running loose? If you saw Despicable Me, if you leave those minions running loose, you can have all kinds of problems. And this obviously is a period, the 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity that's been foretold from the Old Testament scriptures. And there doesn't appear any evil to be in it. A man will begin to generate his own evil as he procreates, because people will be born with sin nature still. But at the outset of the millennium, there's nothing there but believers. But by the end of it, 1,000 years later, Satan comes out with this rebellion and quickly mobilizes the earth against the saints, surrounds the camp, indicates they're pretty well outnumbered, I think. So Revelation 20, 1-3, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So, following their release, Satan and his followers instigate the final human rebellion against God, which God summarily crushes. When the 1,000 years are completed, verse 7, Satan is released from his prison. And he will come out and to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Nations which have experienced 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and no crime, no war, nothing. Longevity has increased. The world has to be an incredible place under the rule of Jesus Christ. And yet, they're ready to reject it. That's the nature of negative volition. No matter what you show them, no matter what you do for them, if they don't want to have a relationship with God, you can't induce it by any stretch. So they come out to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured, and boom, that's it. Over with, fight's done. And when Jesus returns, of course, now this is prior to this here, at the second advent, he goes and does the slaughter all by himself. He doesn't use any armies as he's cleaning the planet off of its negative volition. So this is all very personal to him, and I would think so. I would think it would be. This is the time of his ultimate vindication, that he will be seen before everybody for who he is and what he is and how important he is. Well, at that point, Satan and his demons will be cast to the lake of fire, where they will be confined to eternity. And the devil who deceived them, again, the demons are not mentioned here, but it's only logical that his armies are with him, that they're not set free to do something else, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And, of course, the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years now. So, again, any idea of soul sleep, any idea of annihilation, that God is not going to be actively allowing people to be tormented forever is just wrong. He will. And Paul talks about that, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Heaven for those who will accept it, those who won't torment forever, separated from God. And the glory of his power. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You cannot soften this down to mean anything other than what it says in the English here. And we understand that phrase, day and night, that's another merism to mean all the time. Well, Paul uses this when he talks about it. We were working day and night, so it was not to be a burden to any of you. Oh, it didn't work 24 hours a day all the time. He's just saying this is how we do it. And here, day and night, all the time, forever and ever. I don't know how any other way you could interpret that. This is eternal, in fact. So, Roman numeral 6 it is here, the ministry of the elect angels. While all angels were created to express something of the eternal God, only the elect angels continue to fulfill that function as they were designed. Obviously, the deviance among the demons does not allow them to express the righteousness and all of that of God's plan. They are now sinful. For lack of a better term, they have what we might call an angelic sin nature. Only theirs can never be dealt with. And no matter how miserable you get, and I mean, as a believer at times, I've gotten at odds with God. I know none of you have struggled with this, but I have. And I've gotten at odds with God, and I just thought, I've had enough. I'm not going to do this anymore. And said all manner of things that God, you know, if I were God, I might have killed me. But the fact is, the reality is, you have to determine whether you're going to do this or not. It's up to you. And God will either take care of us through all this, or he won't. But he does, as we know all this. So they can't really express that function any longer because they forfeited. And they forfeited, their wisdom was corrupted, their glory was corrupted, and so they can't really do what they were designed to do. And can you imagine living under your sin nature all the time? How happy is that? Mm-hmm. When you get out of sorts and out of fellowship and you just don't want to rebound. Have you ever been there? Mm-hmm. I have, again. But it's miserable. You just hate it. There's nothing redeeming about it at all. And if you can imagine having to live like that forever, and then with the added deal of knowing forever that the only reason you're there, it was your choice. You chose this. You rejected God, and now you're stuck here forever. And that I can't even imagine the toll that would take on a person's mind. As they're being continually destroyed all forever, but never destroyed. Just continual destruction at all times, but never annihilated or finally destroyed. Well, part of their function, of course, involves the ongoing worship of the eternal one that created all things. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1 and following here, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, a particular class of angels, stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Also, we still see this happening in Revelation chapter 4. Again, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are a bit of a timeless interlude between the end of the church age and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we know that no real time elapses. But in God's economy, he doesn't need time to do things. Matter of fact, in one of the verses I'm studying, he's talking about this matter of being buried with Christ. You received this circumcision made without hands, and then you were buried with him in baptism. Well, how long does it take to circumcise somebody? It's an act, we get that. But then also this matter of being buried, there's implication of time passing, but yet God does all this in a single second of time. At the point of salvation, God doesn't need a lot of time. So in Revelation here, you've got chapter 4 and 5 essentially take place following the rapture, but before the onset of Daniel's 70th week, which, again, not time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And night and day they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy are these the seraphim that we had seen in Isaiah." They've got the same number of wings. Is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So there, verse 8 there. And chapter 5 again, we get another verse there, 5:11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." And so as you see here, creation is personified. And this is no doubt at the point, not yet, but some, for some of them, where everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, some of them are not going to acknowledge it till later, but that's going to be on them. We'll see, God may choose to use angels as a physical means of transport. This is no doubt language of accommodation because of the fact that he is omnipresent. God doesn't have to go anywhere. He's already there. So Psalm 18, but he uses this language, this sort of poetic language, to describe Psalm 18:10. This is in one of the prayers of David when he's in distress and he calls for God to help. And he gives quite a description of what happens when he hears David's cry. The earth shook and quaked, verse 7. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew and sped with the wings of the wind. And I presume here the language is that of speed. That's the emphasis, I think, is that these angels can move at tremendously quick speeds, that they're not, again, bound apparently by time and space. They are in it. They're finite. They are bound in that sense. But how can they travel through this medium? Well, there's ways we don't quite understand, that's for sure. So, D, elect angels have a ministry toward believers and may be dispatched to protect or deliver God's people. Psalm 91. Uh, 11 and 12. And this actually, as we know, is a messianic a statement too. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And angels have a ministry toward believers. Certainly they had a ministry in the life of Christ. We saw that. The angels came and strengthened him right after his attacks from Satan. We saw the angels showed up. An angel or more, I don't know, I think maybe one there in the garden when he was praying before he was ready to face the cross. Also, Daniel 6:22. And of course, this is when there's a conspiracy against Daniel. And they end up getting the king, through their manipulation, to have Daniel killed by throwing him into a lion's den. And Daniel survives the whole night. The king, who I believe is a believer by this time, if not, he's certainly ready to become one, I think. But my God sent his angel, Daniel tells him, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And so the angels protected Daniel in the lion's den. People don't like this. It's supernatural. And then, you know, where's my angels? Why aren't they not protecting me? Well, maybe you're not as oriented as Daniel. Also, Acts chapter 12. And this is when Peter, I believe, was imprisoned. Yeah, and the angel comes out and let him go. And Peter, he came to himself. The angel comes in and hits him, wakes him up in verse 7. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side. Apparently, he was kind of rough with him. Wasn't you asleep? It wasn't like that, I don't think. He said, get up and get out. And so when Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know for the sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take, let's pick up here about, well, it'll be 17 minutes. Let's pick up here at about 10 till and take a quick break.